As Ann shared the missionary moments, I was reminded of an announcement I was supposed to make. Our Jewish friends, as well as the Messianic Jews, tomorrow begins a festival around Esther. The Purim is what it's called, but the day tomorrow is a special day where they fast and pray for their country, just as in Esther 4:16 it says, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." And so they fast and they pray, and the Messianic Jews, a section of them, ask all Christians to pray tomorrow and to fast tomorrow for our country, for the things that are going on around the world. And so that's what we would like to do, if you can, tomorrow. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come before you, we recognize the importance of prayer. We recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we recognize that you put us in situations like you did with Esther, where she was between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. What the law said and what you said and what the people were saying. And we find ourselves in that kind of a situation in our country with many of the things that are going on around us. Some are like the diseases that are going around, but also the disease of thought that is distorted. And so we find ourselves in a similar situation and would ask, Lord, that you would remind us to join with those who pray tomorrow. And as we pray right now, that you would give us clear vision and understanding as we look at your word, because some of what we're talking about today fits that request. Lord, I would ask that you would take my words, my thoughts, and that you would make them honorable for you, and that I would say what you once said, and that what isn't what you once said would be dismissed out of hand. But we trust you, Holy Spirit, to lead us and open our ears and our minds to what you have to say. And that you would help each one of us to focus in on the particular area where you're speaking for something in particular that we need to hear. And so we trust you for that and trust you for your word, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Been looking at a series from Revelation chapter 1 through 3, talking about a time to review. The thought for it came when some of the discussions the elders were having as we're looking at our church and reviewing programs and saying, what are we supposed to do? And it occurred to me that God does have something specific for us to do, and there's times for evaluation quarterly, semi-annually, annually. But I thought, what does God want the church to do in a broader picture? What does he want us to do, not with our music, with our children, or with adults, or something? That's important. But in the bigger picture, what does he say? This is what I want you to do. And so we've been looking at the churches in Revelation, the seven churches in Asia Minor, because God came to them and he gave them a review. And he said, this is what I want you to do. Their situation is somewhat different from ours. Different time, different place, different pressures, but it's interesting to me how so many times when we read the Bible, it looks like we could be there that day. It's the same. It's, you know, the technology has changed, people haven't, hearts haven't, and so we learn from it. As we look at what we're to do, we look at these churches. The first one we looked at was Ephesus last week, and well, here's the test. What are we supposed to do according to Ephesus? Well, I hear mumbling. And I'm not sure you love Jesus. We have no right to exist as a church. That's what he says to the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2. You have no right to exist unless you love me. Doing good things, doing wonderful things. There's a lot of good organizations in the world. Some of them call themselves Christians. And they're doing wonderfully good works. And they should. We should. We should participate, for instance, with the baby bottles. That's important. That's that we do those things. But if we don't love Jesus, it's really pointless. That was last week. This week we're looking at Smyrna. And as we look at Smyrna, the two-word phrase is be courageous. This is what he tells them to do. Be courageous. I'd like to read that for us. It's Revelation chapter 2, 8 through 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, you see the page number 1226. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? The first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We read those verses and it talks about tribulations and pressures and struggles. And the truth I'd like for you see at the top of your notes or you see it here, says when the pressure is on, our response reveals and shapes our soul. Had a friend of mine many years ago who used to say that it's a lot like holding a glass of water. When somebody jerks your arm, and the water spills out. When pressure's on us and it gets us knocked around, what's on the inside often comes out. And that gives an opportunity to look at it and say, did I say that? Did I do that? When the pressure is on, what stirs up inside of me? So it gives an opportunity to reveal, but also to shape, because the Lord puts pressure so that we can look at it and say, this is what God wants me to do. This is how he wants me to change. He used that in reference to point out the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, and I would call that intense pressure, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Not sure I would have said that right then. I hope I will in the future if there's a time where there's pressure like that. Well, as we look, the outline basically week by week is going to be similar, but I'm going to take it apart in different ways at different times, as you'll see. The first is just looking at the city, to the church at Smyrna. The city of Smyrna, this is, I have that caption, the sweet smell of death, myrrh. The reason I have this picture here, that Smyrna is modern-day Izmir in Turkey. It's the only one, I believe, it's the only city that is exactly in the same spot from those seven churches and the seven cities that we look at in the Bible. Like last week, Ephesus, it was close, but the old city of Ephesus is totally destroyed and there's another city not too far away from it. Well, Smyrna is 35 miles away from Ephesus, and it's on this natural harbor, as you can see. And actually, the harbor that I talked about in Ephesus last week finally silted over, and so Smyrna was left with the only good harbor into the Mediterranean Sea on that side of Asia, as it was called then, Turkey. Smyrna is the Greek word for myrrh. And myrrh is the main export of the city of Smyrna. That's why it got its name. And myrrh is used for medicine. Myrrh is used for a lot of, it smells good, but it's also used for a burial spice. And so that's why I said the sweet smell of death. I also call it the sweet smell of death because this is the only letter, this is the only city where Jesus says, point blank, you're going to die. You're going to have a rough time, and then you're going to die. When we look at myrrh, of course, myrrh, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you know where that comes from in Matthew, as this very expensive spice was given to Jesus as a child, and it was foreshadowing, I think, because when he was hanging on the cross, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh as a sedative to make it not hurt so bad. And that's the wine that he turned away and said, no, I won't drink that. Myrrh is also what Joseph of Arimathea bought pounds and pounds of, so that when he took the body of Jesus down and he wrapped it in many spices, including myrrh, and buried the Savior. So this is the city Smyrna, Izmir. We'll come back to Izmir in just a minute. The smell of death. And then he says the Christ, where he says, I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. You know, he takes, as I mentioned last week, that when he describes himself, when he announces himself, he's taking it from chapter 1. When John saw this vision of the risen Christ. And as we look at the seven letters, he takes a line or two for each one of the churches, and it's the line or two that they need. How gracious is God to just give us a little bit of a picture of himself at the time when we need it. And so to this church that he's going to talk to about death, he says, I've been there, done that, conquered, have no fear. The one who was first and last, the beginning and the end, he's not going to be overcome by death. The one who did die, imagine that, and was raised. I thought about this sermon for Easter, but then I decided, no, I'm just going to take it in order. Ephesus and then Smyrna. So we'll see what happens on Easter and Palm Sunday. Jesus says to them, I have been dead, I'm alive, I see what's going on. And so there's the commendation that he comes to. He says, I know the pressure. Now your word, your Bible will say, I know the tribulation. It will say, I know the suffering. And that's all right, it's all correct. I'm using the word pressure for a reason. You know, Jesus used this word, the very same word, in Matthew 24 when he said those end times where things get really rough will be like a woman in childbirth who is under pressure. Some of you ladies know what that is, to be under pressure as you're giving birth to the child. And then he goes on to say, but it's only for a short time, and after the child has been born, then they quickly forget the pressure, the tribulation. Now, I don't know that that's true. I think I would remember, but you ladies can tell me. You know, when you're holding that precious bundle, it's like, yeah, that hurt, but it was worth it. And so when he says, I know the pressure, that's what he's looking at the ladies, he's looking at the guys, he's saying, I understand that you're under a lot of struggle and weight. And he uses this word, I think, in addition to say, it's for a short time. We'll look at that in just a minute. What kind of pressure are they under? They're under financial pressure. He says, I know your poverty, yet you're rich, he'll say on the side. They're under financial pressure for a couple of reasons. One is because they're probably from the lower classes. Many of the new Christians were the slaves or the working class and so forth. And they're under a lot of pressure and they have to do financially. But it's also because even those who have businesses and so forth, there's financial pressure for them because they can't do business the way they usually do business because they're under pressure to go and sacrifice to Caesar. They go to the big office parties. And at the office parties, then they would take a little bit of incense and throw it in the fire and say, blessings to Caesar, he is Lord. And they couldn't do that because they knew that Jesus was Lord. Well, they start getting ostracized financially because of their beliefs. Have we heard of that in our day and time? Have we heard of businesses that are pressured to do what they don't want to do because of their beliefs? It was the same in Smyrna. That's what I mean when I say same song, second or third or hundredth verse. They're under financial pressure. They're under social pressure. there's some harsh words here when he talks about the synagogue of Satan. And he says, I know the blasphemy that comes from the synagogue of Satan. That word blasphemy means slander. When it's a blasphemy in our English, we usually apply to God. We slander God. That word is blasphemy. But there's many times in the New Testament where slander, this word blasphemy, is against other people. Just slandering, accusing, saying things that aren't true about them. And you say, well, this is coming from the synagogue of Satan. What's it talking about? Well, when you read in the book of Acts and you read the first couple of centuries of their experience as Christians, there was a lot of conflict between the Jews and the new Christians. And there's reasons for that. One reason is because they're obviously not following the script, the Jewish script. They're not following the way things are supposed to be done in worship-wise. And they're calling Jesus the Messiah, which the Jews utterly rejected. When I say the Jews, I mean the establishment, the synagogue. All of the new Christians, first Christians, were Jews. You know that. The disciples were Jews. This isn't anti-Semitic. Jesus was a Jew. It's just saying that after the resurrection, there was this conflict there. Because it's like they were going to the same church, if I can put it that way, but they had different opinions on a lot of things. Not only that, in the Roman world, the Jewish religion had a special sanction from the Roman government. That is, they didn't have to say they didn't have to say Caesar is Lord. They were given a special dispensation, as it was. And as long as the Christians were under that wing of Judaism, then they could have the same dispensation. But as soon as it became clear, this is a whole different religion. And especially as they started preaching and teaching and doing things that the Jewish folks would not agree with, and now they're causing problems for them, then the Jewish establishment wants to distance themselves and say, they're not one of us. They're not us. Don't threaten us. They're different. Things like cannibalism. Cannibalism? Sure, you know, you eat and drink the body and blood of your Savior. How about immorality, which the orgies that they said the Christians had because they had love feasts. We call them potlucks. Maybe that's the reason. Love feast has a... They said they weren't good citizens. You know, they wouldn't salute to the emperor. And so they weren't good citizens. It said that they stirred up trouble in families because just like Jesus said, you follow me and father and mother will reject you and children will reject you and brothers and sisters will reject you. And sure enough, a person said, my loyalty is to Jesus, not the family. Well, that causes problems in a culture. Said that they were atheists. Said the Christians were atheists because they wouldn't worship all of the gods. They didn't go to all the temples. And so now they're, you know, like in Ephesus last week, we talked about the Temple Diana and how it's coming under pressure where they're not making as much money, the ones who are making the gods and the idols. There's all these slanders that are going around. They're not true, but they're being pressed upon them. You know, that's happening today, isn't it? That word bigot, what does that mean? It means you don't agree with me. And so many times when we're saying that those Christians, and you've seen it, haven't you seen it in the news? Are you not seeing filters of this coming down through the different ways and saying that we're LGBTQ haters and so forth? I've been accused in town of being a gay hater. I said, well, wait a minute. What are you saying here? So, and had to challenge the guy and say, what are you saying about what I'm saying? I don't hate them. Mentioned in prayer time as we were there before services that, my best friend in college was a gay man who was a Christian who was trying to walk a different path. And I helped him because I cared for him. You know, so don't, this slander, this social slander, well, you know those Christians, they're always going to be so fill in the blanks. You see what I'm saying is that what happened 2,000 years ago is not ancient history. Spiritual the devil. He says, the devil is going to throw some of you, and I know some of you are reading and studying in Sunday school the book of Job, and talk about asking the question, what's up? Why is this happening to me? And Job doesn't know the backstory. And God is allowing this to happen. And God is allowing this to happen in Smyrna. Political. I could have put political, legal, because in my mind they're a lot the same. You know, what's allowed legally and what's allowed politically, they kind of go hand in hand. And so these people are going to be thrown into prison because the last thing Rome wants is trouble. The last thing the Jews want is trouble with the Romans. And so they're going to be slandered, they're going to be accused, they're going to be thrown into jail. And then the last thing is physical death. People weren't thrown in prison for years and years and years and years and years in Romans times, unless they were like Paul, a Roman citizen, who could be in jail and prison for a long time, because they didn't just execute Roman citizens right away. But if you were a slave or if you were a commoner or something like that and you got thrown in jail, we're not talking a 30-year sentence. We're talking a short time before they threw you to the lions or whatever they were going to do. This is all coming on to the people in Smyrna. In many ways, this all comes to us. And I think of Jesus when he said to his disciples, don't be surprised that this stuff happens. If they called me Beelzebul, or the son of Beelzebul, Satan, what are they going to call you? And we read the letters that Paul writes, and we read the letters that John and Peter write, and they said, don't be surprised. In fact, they say, count it all joy. That's James. But we do ask why, don't we? Especially because if you read on ahead, you're going to see that in the rebuke column, there is none. These are good people. These are devout people. These are people who haven't made the mistakes that some of the churches, the other letters that we've written, they've not fallen out of love with Jesus. They love Jesus. They've done everything right that they possibly can. And so the question is, why is Jesus allowing this pressure? Now, you realize that in asking that question, I've opened up a Pandora's box. That's the question that gets asked for thousands of years in long, long studies. Why? Why are these pressures coming down? You know, in answering that question, why, there's a lot of answers. I'm only going to look at one today. But I'll mention the others. One is, you know, sometimes there's things that happen because we live in a sinful world. And we live with sinful people. And diseases abound, and traffic accidents abound, and different things happen. People do things to good people. And that's the way it is. Bad things happen. Diseases happen. And you know, part of it is just a reminder to us that we live in a world that has fallen, and that's proof that everything in the book is true, because there is no other explanation in any other philosophy as to why we live in a troubled world than what the Bible gives. It's a fallen world, and Satan is seeking to devour, and he is doing it. And so we look at it and say, well, part of it is just living with people. Part of the reason is also because sometimes, you know, we do things. Have you ever done things and later had to suffer the consequences? Have you ever said in your life, man, I wish I hadn't done that? So sometimes you brought it on yourself, and I brought it on myself. But what about these people? What about those times when you can't find a trail to the dumb thing you did, and you can't find a trail necessarily to just random evil world, but it seems like there's something directed at you. What's going on? Actually, the answer is when the pressure is on, our response reveals and shapes our soul, whether it's random, whether it's personal, or focused. How we respond reveals what's going on in our hearts. I was reading an article a couple of weeks ago, Charles Colson. I don't know if you know him. Charles Colson is the one who was the special counsel to the president with Richard Nixon, and he was right in the thick of it with Watergate and was convicted, sent to prison. And while in prison, he, as his world falls apart under pressure, he comes to faith in Christ, and it was a genuine conversion. It wasn't just a prison house conversion. And he comes out of it, and God radically changes his life. He starts prison ministries, prison fellowship, and so forth. And somebody had asked him to comment on this mayor of Chicago who had gotten thrown in jail because of similar activities. And in having this conversation, Charles Colson said, well, you know, the problem really is self-obsession. So, what? And so that's our problem. Self-obsession is that we, when the snake said to Eve and Adam, you can become gods, they believed it. And so they ate the apple. And ever since then, even as we see all the fallout of thinking that we can become gods, we still think we are. We still think it all revolves around us. What happens with our children? What happens with our parents? What happens with our finances? What happens with our health? What happens with our businesses? What happens with our neighborhoods? What happens with all it? We get so upset because it's all about us. Self-obsession. The problem with the politician that he was talking about is that when he gets all self-absorbed and absorbed in himself, the crimes that he commits affects a whole city. Not just his home, not just his neighborhood. And so he goes to jail. And so Colson finished off by saying, but as I learned, self-obsession destroys character. It has to. Why? Because there's only room in this universe for one center. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago as we were looking at the 12 minor prophets. There's only room in the universe for one center. And if we try to occupy that space, it's not going to be good. Somebody would say, well, Christ must be really narcissistic. He's only narcissistic if he isn't supposed to be there. But he is supposed to be there. He is supposed to be on the throne. And God knows that the best thing for us is to realize that it's not all about us. And the best thing for us is to realize that this is a relatively short period of time, and he's going to put pressure, allow pressure, direct pressure, so that what's inside comes out and we look at it and say, well, I don't like that. Let's get rid of that. Let's quit acting like a baby. It's okay for a baby to be self-obsessed. It's not okay for an adult. So why? This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In some ways, he looks at Smyrna and says they can handle the pressure. They're all under pressure, all seven. But he says, I know they love me. And there is something inside of them that needs to be polished and finished, just like gold that is heated up and the rest of the crust is taken off so that Jesus can look over into it and see his image. We're being pressed into his image. If you haven't noticed, being pressed into anything hurts. But the end product is beautiful. So he says, I know the pressure. And then he says, I'm going to give you this exhortation. Don't fear the increase in pressure. Thanks a lot. Lord. I see the pressure. It's going to get worse. In your prayer life, when you pray for things, do you expect God to say, yeah, and it's going to get worse? Or do you expect Him to say, take it away, I'll take it away. I'm going to sweep in there and clean the house, and you guys are going to be fine from here on out. You're going to just be real comfy for the rest of your life, and you're going to die in your sleep, and everything's going to be nice. You'll wake up in heaven, and there you'll be. Right? No diseases, no problems, the kids and everybody's going to do exactly what you wanted them to do. And that's the way you pray. And Jesus says, it's going to get worse. Thank you so much. Because the end product is far more important to Him than your temporary comfort. That's why. Why? The pain is temporary. They will throw you in prison for 10 days. Now, the numbers in the book of Revelation always have a symbolic meaning and a literal meaning. But when he says 10, it means perfect. I'm going to leave you there until my time frame says it's done. 10 days instead of 10,000. But it's relatively short. The pain is temporary. Even if it's a couple of years, when we read the history of what took place there in Smyrna in this season, it was relatively short. It continued on for hundreds of years, off and on, but this season was relatively short. It'll be 10 days. Maybe at the end of the 10th day, they'd get thrown to the lions. But that's short, and it's temporary. And the results are eternal. He says, I will give you the crown of life, the Stephanos. That crown is the crown that goes to the victor. That crown is the one that goes to the one who won the race. Good news, we can all win the race. This isn't like junior high where only one of you is going to win. No. Stephanos, he's saying, through the one who says, it is more important to me that God be glorified and my heart be shaped by Him than that this goes away. Then when we stand before Him, He says, well done, good and faithful servant. What could every other thing that we would be praying for, to be relieved, to everything to just work out, would pale in comparison to having Him say, here's your crown. Do you believe that? Sometimes. Sometimes not. And so He allows the pressure. He says, I want you to say it and mean it. Well, the promise that He gives is no fear of the second death. And you say, oh great, get through this one and then there's a second one. He defines the second death in chapter 20 of Revelation. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. For those whose name is written in the book of life, for those who have acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, for those who have bowed to Him and acknowledged Him, there is no fear of the second death. Whatever it is that we're going through, and I'm not looking forward to all that myself, you know, there's times. He says that pales in comparison. And when you see the people who've had it all, and everything is smooth. I believe this is Psalm 72. You can look it up. And then he gets to the end of it and he says, but then I looked and said, you know, they had it all and everything was smooth. But they didn't hear the Father say, well done. The second death is far worse. And he says to the people in Smyrna, whatever happens, you have nothing to fear. You see, we are so wrapped up into our self-obsessed world of today and this life, these 60, 70, 80, 90, whatever years, some less, that we think that is so important. And it is. It's important for God to shape who we are. But Moses, when he says, you know, if by strength I live to be 90 or 80, so teach me to number my days that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. That's the prize. There's a man called Polycarp. He's the bishop of Smyrna. According to records that are written at the time when he died, he was a disciple or a student of John. If you saw the map that we were looking at a while back, Patmos is just off the coast from Smyrna and Ephesus. And if you do the dates and figure that out, then during this time when John is writing, Polycarp, he's a young man, he's come to the church, he's being trained, and he eventually becomes the bishop, the chief preacher in Smyrna. And his contemporaries say he was taught by John. And he gets to 86 years of age, and how he got to be 86 years old in a city where persecution came and went, I don't know, but he does. And he comes to 86 years old, and they wanted to just leave him alone, but there were some who wanted to wipe out all of the Christians, and so they went after Polycarp. And the proconsul, the Roman governor who was in the area, he sends his soldiers after him, but if you can believe the accounts that you read, it's like he really didn't want to arrest this guy. I mean, the guy's 86. He's going to die soon anyway, right? Leave the man alone. And he brings him in. And he says, Polycarp, just renounce Christ and you can go home and die in your bed. And he says, no. And the proconsul got mad and he said, you know, I could throw you to the lions. And Polycarp says, do it. It's short-lived. He says something a little sarcastic to the proconsul. My pain will be short as opposed to those who reject Christ. Buddy. That's my edited version. And so then he says, I'm going to burn you at the stake. And Polycarp says, do it. And the proconsul says, all you have to do is deny Jesus. And Polycarp says, 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? I bless thee for deigning me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be among the martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Smyrna, they burned him and killed him at 86 years of age. And he died. Ancient history? No. You can't see this real well, but I put it up there and I'm going to describe it to you. At any rate, I don't know if you recognize this guy. His name is Andrew Brunson, and we prayed for him. People around the world were praying for him just a couple of years ago. In 2016, after the coup in Turkey, he was arrested, put in prison. He was in prison for over a year, year and a half, something like that. And then in 2018, under pressure from President Trump, the President Erdogan let Andrew Brunson go. But I just thought it was interesting to me that, you know where he's in prison? Izmir, Smyrna. And that's just a couple of years ago. The other guy, and this guy is Kim Jin-wook. He was murdered. He's a Korean evangelist, was a Korean evangelist, a missionary who was in Turkey. And it was his practice to go out on the street corners and just engage people and share faith. And on one of those times, on the street corner, they stabbed him and killed him and left him in the dirt. he went to the hospital, but he died in the hospital. A few days later, his wife gave birth to their daughter and named her, if I think right, you can. I have some copies of this article on the back if you want to read it. Blessed be God. In Turkish. And you can't see the other cities here very well, but those 10 cities are where 60 foreigners, 60 foreign missionaries, have been denied visas and kicked out. And I don't know if you've noticed on the bulletin board in the back, but there's a family there, four kids sitting on a rock. They are in Turkey, and they're always struggling with their visas, stuff that I understand. And so what would God say to Brunson and Kim? I'm going to take it all away. Well, Brunson, he did release him and bring him home. But now he knows of all of his friends and the struggles that they're having, and he's continually advocating for them. And for Kim, he's received the crown of life from the one who says, it's going to get worse, but don't worry, I have your back. The one who was dead and the one who was raised, been there, done that, conquered, you have nothing to fear. Bow before me. So, be courageous. Let's stand and pray. Lord, this is easy to say in some ways, very difficult to live, because each one of us has pressures. Our prayer is often that you just take it away. Usually. I don't know of anybody who prays, Lord, just pour it on. But yet, Lord, would you give us a heart and a desire to be shaped by you, and to keep our face on you, whatever may happen in our own difficulties. And also, Lord, help us to remember those like Mr. Kim. And remember those in Turkey who are being continually abused, even to this day, and Syria, and China, and Southeast Asia, and Ukraine. Lord, help us to pray that they might be courageous and acknowledge you. We don't look for this kind of thing. We don't want this kind of thing. But if that's what you decide needs to happen in order for us to be shaped into your glory, help us to be courageous. We give you praise and thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen.